Thank you so much, Cindy. Can't imagine that not preparing your heart to hear from the Word of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read a passage a little longer than usual. And it's not the passage for my text for my message, but it's the foundation for the message. But Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will you pray with me? Father, how grateful we are that we have had the privilege of knowing you as Savior, that we have the privilege of worshiping you and praising you as Lord. And I pray that as you were a bondservant to the Father, walked in obedience to the point of becoming a man and dying, that we too would have that relationship with you as our Lord, a bondservant committed to doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many names that are used for Jesus in the Bible. The proper name the angel gave to Joseph, Jesus, a word meaning Savior. Why? Because he is the one that will save us from our sins. But one much more significant in the context of the Word of God, especially these New Testament events, is the word Christ. It's the same word, it's the Greek word for the same word in the Old Testament, Messiah. And of course, the Old Testament scripture is filled with the promise of a Messiah who would come from the Lord, would be the Lord himself that would deliver his people from bondage. They'd experienced bondage in Egypt. They'd experienced bondage in Babylon. They'd experienced bondage to sin and their rebellion against God. But they knew God as a gracious, all-powerful, sovereign Redeemer. And one would come and live among them as that Messiah. And so every reference to the Christ was a reference to that promise, the promised one who would come. But far more prominent is simply the title Lord. In fact, the combination of these are quite prolific, both in literature and just in conversation and preaching, as well as a word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put them all together. That's who it is. That's who we're talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. We often refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And the scripture testifies that he was the Son of God. But interestingly, he never used that expression for himself. Now, he didn't deny it. You know, he alluded to his Father constantly as his Father, which made him the Son of God. But the religious leaders and Pharisees considered that blasphemous, that he would, here was a human being, a man that was declaring himself to be the Son of God himself. But what was Jesus' favorite identity for himself? Son of man. Has that ever puzzled you? Honestly, it has for me over the years, even past college and seminary and Bible courses, that he would constantly refer to himself as the Son of Man. I mean, why not just confess and declare that he was the promised Son of God and came from the Father. Well, that is from our perspective. How amazing is it that God would become a man, would give birth to the miraculous virgin birth and become a man? But from his perspective, as divine, as the Son of God, the real amazing thing that he would come and exist as a man. But who was the Messiah to be? It was the son of David. It was the seed of Abraham. It was to be a man. So his way of declaring that he was that promised Messiah was the Son of Man. That was both God and man. Well, what does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? The passage we read declared that this is God's mission, this is God's purpose, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some interpret that to mean universalism, that some way everyone is going to be saved. Not true. That's not what it's talking about. But there will come a day of judgment, whether when we die or in that return of Christ, when the whole earth, all who have ever lived, will it be revealed that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But for those who never knew him and those who never believed on him, to those who never confessed him, it'll be too late. But they'll know that he is the Lord, and they missed it. And how wonderful that we can praise him as Lord. But what does it mean when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord? Are we simply saying that he is God? Yes, because that is a word that would be used for none other than God. But it implies much more than that. You see, when you acknowledge someone as your Lord, a Lord is someone who rules and is controls. You acknowledge submission to the one who is in control over your life. Now, this was a very understandable and relevant thing. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves of tribal groups and distant provinces that had been subjugated and brought into slavery, so served the elite, the patriarchs, patricians of the Roman government and Roman society, of the more wealthy. And people understood what it meant to be a bond slave, that you had no freedom. You had no will of your own. Your whole life was dictated by the Lord who owned you, by the slaveholder. You're not just a slave, you were a bond slave in bondage to that person. So it's quite a testimony for Jesus to say, why did he become a man? Why did he leave the glories of heaven, equality with God, divinity, and all that he had? It was because he had no will of his own. He was a bond slave to the Father, to do the Father's will. And what's the point of the passage there? That we should have the same mind, the same attitude that Jesus had, that we belong to him, that he has all authority, every right to determine the course of our life and the way that we live. Of course, you're familiar that in those early centuries, during as Christianity began to grow and spread, and the Jews were dispersed from Jerusalem in 70 AD after the destruction of the temple and the city, and persecuted for almost 300 years, but it couldn't squelch the growth of the church. But you've heard the stories of their meeting in catacombs and late at night, and just the persecution, being thrown to the lions and so forth. But it's interesting, just several things developed, how they developed the fellowship there. If you happen to encounter someone that you had met, and just in the conversation, you suspected they might be a follower of Jesus or a believer, it was kind of a habit, or with your staff or the toe of your foot, just making a line in the sand. You know, not any reference to it, just making a line in the sand. And if the other person was a believer, he would take his staff or tow, and he would make another line, crossing that line, making the symbol of the cross. And once that occurred, one would say, Jesus is Lord, and the other one would reply, Jesus is Lord indeed. And there was a bonding among believers. Very significant when you were persecuted and killed for just acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. As Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36, he says that God hath made him who you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, this is what was being reflected in the praises on Palm Sunday, that he was Lord, he was God, but also the promised one, the Savior. Why were they calling Hosanna to the Christ, the one who, the blessed who comes in the name of the Lord? Because Hosanna means save us now. They acknowledge this is the one, and he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to set us free. And they were praising him and rejoicing that the Messiah had finally come. But when he didn't save them and deliver them from the Romans, that adoration and praise didn't last very long. It was just a few days later that these same crowds were crying, crucify him, crucify him. He's just a big imposter, a big disappointment. He didn't fulfill our expectations. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that, in the same way of those shouting their accolades on that Palm Sunday, want a Savior. They want someone to come to deliver them. They would like to have salvation from their sins, but they're reluctant to make him Lord of their life, to yield their lives and allow him to rule and direct their life and their plans. You know, it's interesting, and I think this is an important point in as I train students in evangelism and witnessing, that Jesus never told his disciples to go and proclaim the good news, the gospel of salvation. Now, he did use the terminology about believing on him and being saved. But what did he tell them? Over and over again, go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. What is good news? That you can be restored to a relationship with God and your life can be yielded to him as your Lord. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a domain that has a king, a ruler, an authority. And what's so good news about the kingdom of God? That you, as a sinner, can now be restored to a relationship in which God is king of your life and in control of your life. But it happens by your believing on him and coming and yielding in submission to him. Now, if you recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, and you're restored to the kingdom of God through repentance and faith, what happens? Your sins are forgiven. It saves you. But when you pray that prayer of faith that I accept Jesus as Savior, you say, yes. But that's shortchanging the implications of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And it even evokes the question that we've been struggling with all of our lives, and I have even in seminary classes. Can you have truly accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord? Not according to the Scripture. But we think, well, that's just the beginning step. You accept him as Savior, and your whole life is one of growth and learning to mature in your faith and gradually yielding more and more to the Lordship of Christ. And so it's always a lifelong battle and a lifelong struggle. Well, Jesus said, you come to him, and that genuine faith is not just saying a prayer and acknowledging he's Savior, he's the Christ, but it's acknowledging him as Lord. And folks, that's where the transformation comes. That's where the new life really is evident. When we accept Jesus as Lord and give our lives to him. In Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, for not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul just expressed this many times. Shipwrecked, put in prison, you know, his life threatened, you know, whether I live or die, doesn't really matter. You know, if I die, I'm with the Lord. Praise the Lord. If I don't, I'll go on serving the Lord. Praise the Lord. Doesn't really matter whether we live or die. But notice that the scripture says this is the reason that Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living, that he might be our Lord. Living within us. That's the purpose of it. Not just to save us and pay the penalty from our sins. Yes, that happened through his shed blood on the cross. But the whole redemptive experience is tied to his resurrection as well. That he conquered death and sin, yes, but lived. So whether we're dead or alive, we are in his hands. And he is Lord of our life. Whatever our situation in life. And so it's difficult to really reconcile just saying he's my Savior and then not sure if we could really acknowledge him as Lord. Because we would readily recognize that just to verbalize and say the words doesn't make him Lord of our life. Do we belong to him? Do we recognize him as ruler? Is he controlling our attitudes, our life, things that we do? Is our priority to serve him? Or are we actually reluctant to make him Lord, thinking, well, he might change my personal plans and what I want to do, or he might make me do something that I want to do, even work with the children or the toddlers, or have to go door to door or witnessing or something. But you know, you can't say no, Lord. If you ever say no, you're saying he's not Lord of your life. But if you confess him of Lord, the only answer is yes, to walk in obedience and live for him. This is why Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Everything you could desire in life. Not just the materialism, the wealth, the comforts of life, but the joy, a sense of well-being, a sense of purpose and meaning in life comes only when you bring your life in conformity to the kingdom. And that means submission to the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You ever utter those words? Are you really praying that God's kingdom would be on earth? That his will would be done on earth? Well, is it going to come until we yield to do his will, just as Jesus did? Our hearts, our lives, our attitudes, conforming to what God would want us to do. And the common priority with God's. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul expresses this exactly when he's saying, whatever things in verse 7 were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for Christ. That's what it means, submission to his lordship. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, Paul was saved, but it wasn't just knowing Christ Jesus, confessing and believing on him for salvation, but knowing him as my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them that rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection for the dead. He's talking about the lordship of Christ. He knew Christ. He knew him as Savior. But he was never fully satisfied of knowing the fullness of his Lord. He was obsessed to know him, to exercise his faith, to know Jesus in his fullness, not just a ritual. But you know, you have to spend time with someone to get to know them. But how many such time do we spend in prayer and communion with God, with Jesus? Practice a consciousness of walking with him each day. You know, you just can't say, "Hello, Lord," on Sunday morning and expect him to be the ruler of your life through the week. And I fear that many of us are kind of like the crowds on the Palm Sunday, gathering in church, praising the Lord, singing the praises, but then we go our way on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the rest of the week, in total control of our own life, making our own decisions, living for ourselves, what we desire in the comforts of our life, instead of knowing Christ as Lord. What does it mean? It means to know him. But also it means obedience to him. That's kind of difficult for us. You know, it's really difficult to be submissive to another person. Being with my grandchildren, they are precious. They are precious. They're mature. They love the Lord. But, I mean, we just observed there was time their parents' will kind of conflicted with their own, what they wanted to do. And they were very obedient, but not always with a pure heart. Their heart wasn't always in it. We have our own will rather than being obedient. But we all learned as children, if you had parents that were worthy disciplinarians, what it meant to disobey your parents. And I remember many times I getting punished, not because of what I had done that was wrong, but because I disobeyed my parents. A student, they have their assignments, but they have to study, prepare for. You neglect to be obedient to those expectations and those assignments, you're going to suffer the consequences. You as an employee, if you don't do your task, your work assignment, if you don't obey what your employer, your supervisor expects you to do, there's going to be consequences. But what about disobeying our Lord Jesus Christ in living for him? Submission to him, obedient to what he would have us to do. In John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." You know, I just pray that each of us would have that passion of Paul to know him. Not just about him, but to know him. I've mentioned this several Wednesday nights as we study through the Psalms. It's so evident that the psalmist, as he pours out his heart, as he reflects on the character of God, and he views and filters the experience of Israel through this, it's not just about God, but he knows God. He's intimate with God. He's reflecting knowing God. And the scripture says it in John, is reflected in our obedience, obeying His commands, living the way that He would tell us to do. Not telling God what we will or will not do for Him. It doesn't mean giving up all the fun and enjoyment of life or just outward conformity to a list of do's and don'ts. One of my students in my evangelism class is actually from India, was a former Hindu. And just his insights as a believer have just been so interesting and effective as he's kind of analyzed this. And we're just talking about the difference in Christianity and every other religion in the world. It's every other religion is, I obey these rituals, these rules, these dictates, and because I obey, I hope to find God. But not so with Christianity. We say, I obey because God's grace have drawn me to Himself, not in order to know God. It's a distinction. You know, Christianity is the only religion that deals with the problem of sin. It's the only religion in which God takes the initiative to do what man is otherwise trying to do through obeying all of their teachings and doing good works and all of their religious ritual. That's always futile, no hope, no assurance. So God does it for us. But it's the only religion in which you can have a personal relationship with God. And having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how could we deny Him as our Lord and having all authority, and not just out of that, but out of love to walk in obedience to His commandments? Jesus said, the one who obeys me is the one who loves me. Do we love Him? Or are we just exploiting the salvation that He provides for us to have assurance of going to heaven? It's an attitude of the heart. And this is why Paul is saying in that passage in Philippians, let this attitude be in you. Let your heart, let your mind be that of Christ, who so loved God that He made Himself a bond slave. This is a prominent word of disciples. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. This wasn't James the apostle. He had been martyred in the early years of the church in Jerusalem. This was the brother of Jesus, who later had become, might say, the pastor in Jerusalem. And he starts this off, James, the brother of Jesus, you listen to me. I'm the brother of Jesus. No, he said, James, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't play upon that earthly relationship. The only worthy relationship with Jesus is that as a bond slave. But too many times people accept Him as Savior, but are unwilling to make Him as Lord. We commit ourselves to values, to conviction, to honor, to glorify Him. We know the principles of His Word. We know how He expects us to live. But it's totally in selflessness of holding on nothing for ourselves. I've learned a new dimension of love that I've never really known before. I've always known. I've preached it. I've taught people. I've encouraged people in discipling to die to self. Love is always other-centered. It's not about me. It's selfless, totally giving. But I've learned in caring for Bobby and just meeting those needs and dealing with some challenging situations, if there's ever a time I grow in impatience or I resent it or my words become somewhat harsh, you know what that's reflecting? It's me. It's not like I want it to be. It's not what's convenient for me. Instead of just totally giving myself in love. God's taken me to the woodshed many times and found that I wasn't as mature My walk with the Lord is I thought I was after all these years. You continue to learn what it means to be a bond slave and to die to self for the sake of others. To deny self and self-gratification to the world's way. In 1 John 2:6, the scripture says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." Have the same mind, same attitude. If Christ is the one in control, if he is the Lord of our lives, then our walk will be Christ-like. Our attitudes will be reflecting his attitudes. Our relationships will be totally selfless in giving to others. But society tells us otherwise. Society tells us you have a right to your own life. Assert yourself, your plans, what you want, and make it happen. But in the 15th verse of that 1 John 2, scripture says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." And in John 12:43, he says once again, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's what usually dominates our life. What we want, what society wants, to please others rather than our Lord. So what does it mean to know Jesus as Lord? To have the same mind of he who became a bondslave to the Father as the Lord of his life. To know him, not just about him, but to know him into an intimacy. To live in obedience, that's the desire of your heart. There's no reservation, no compunction about walking in obedience as God's word teaches us, and that which glorifies God. But how do you come to lordship the same way that you've come to salvation and to a commitment as Savior? The same way, it's a commitment. You have to make that commitment to make him Lord of your life, to do his will. It's interesting that how God used Paul in such a significant way, but if you remember his conversion experience in Acts, and he was blinded on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the Christians, throw them into prison, and immediately he recognized that it was the Lord. And his first comment was, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" I wonder if that was your first comment when you came to the altar and gave your heart to Jesus Christ. When you came up out of those baptismal waters, knowing that your sins have forgiven because of your personal repentance and faith, was your first inclination, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" In recognizing that he had a plan and purpose for your life to be used of him. And you know what the response was? "Well, I want you to go to the nations and the Gentiles and plant churches and proclaim the gospel all over the world." He said, "No, go into a Damascus and go into this house and wait there for Ananias." That's all he told him. He didn't lay out the whole picture, all of his life, what God was going to do in his life. But Paul was obedient, because he came to know him and confessed him as Lord, that far place. You know, the reading back over Palm Sunday and the crowds that were declaring Christ and his lordship reminds me of Luke 6:46 and a similar passage in Matthew as well. Luke 6:46. "Not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Here were the crowds proclaiming him Lord, the Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, confessing him. But they weren't saved. They really didn't know him as Lord. And I pray that it would be a commitment of our hearts, whether we acknowledge or understand, or we've always seen it just as a stage of lifelong growth to discover the Lordship of Christ. That's really what salvation was in the New Testament. That's what Jesus really sent his disciples to do. Proclaim the good news of the kingdom was the good news of lordship, of submission to Christ, of knowing God. And you don't get there without repenting of your sins and believing. That's what saves you. That's what you start off with. That's how you enter. But just as you made that commitment to Jesus as your Savior, have you made that commitment to him as your Lord, walking in obedience and knowing the joy and fullness of living within his will today by day? Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, how thankful we are that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just our Savior, not just the promised Messiah, but you died and you rose again that you might live as Lord of our life in a relationship with us, empowering us, guiding us, as we're obedient to your teachings and your commands, out of a heart and attitude of love and submission. As we sing this hymn of invitation and commitment, I pray that if God should move, that there would be those that might even come and kneel in that commitment to renew a decision to commitment to your Lordship. But Lord, as each of us stand and sing, I pray that that commitment will be made in our hearts to make you as Lord, that your heart, your attitude, your mind might be our mind as your bond slave and your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed, he will not turn you away.
This time, let us sing our closing song, He is Lord.
From the dead, and he is Lord. knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ.
One more time.
He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord.